Tonight, Genesis 49. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Jacob is now 147 years old. He realizes that he is dying. And is what is so often a customary practice, he summons the family together that they might be by his bedside when death overtakes him. And so the 12 sons of Jacob gather to their father that he might prophesy over them as he looks down the future of the various tribes and of those things that will transpire in the various tribes that will come from these 12 sons. In verse 2, he begins a sort of poem as far as the Hebrew literature is concerned. It's called poetry. But in the Hebrew, the poetry is not in the rhyme as it is in English, but is in the thought forms and the repetitions is where you find the poetry in Hebrew. And so if you're looking for rhymes, you're going to be disappointed. But in the poetry is in the words themselves, in the thought patterns that are generated through the words. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to your father Israel." So the poetry there would be the gathering together, ye sons of Jacob, and hear. The hear and the listen comprise Hebrew poetry. So in the first phrase, "Gather together, ye sons of Jacob," and then saying it in another way, he says, "Listen to Israel, your father." So Israel, your father, is the poetry to the sons of Jacob. Now, I really don't get that kind of poetry myself, but that comprises poetry in the minds of the ancient Hebrews. Now his sons are gathered together around the bed. Jacob, of course, is almost blind at this point. He musters all of the strength that he has in order that he might sit up on the side of the bed. And looking around the room at these 12 sons, he first of all fastens his gaze upon Reuben, the eldest, the firstborn of Leah. And he said to him, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength," a common phrase for the firstborn son. "The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel." The potential was there, the firstborn. Usually the birthright would fall to him. But his problem is his instability. James talks to us in the New Testament concerning the double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. Let not that man think that he's going to receive anything from God. The lack of the excelling because of the instability. Unstable as water, quite a phrase. Now, when Reuben sinned in going to Bilhah, the concubine of Jacob, Jacob did not say anything to him or against him at that time. However, this action has stuck in the mind of Jacob, and now he calls attention to it, and now he deals with it. "Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, He went up to my couch. It's as though he first of all addresses Reuben and then as though he's just talking to himself. I can't believe he went up to my couch. And so he tells him the reason why he does not get the birthright, the defiling of his father's bed. Next, he turns to Simeon and Levi, who are brothers together in treachery, instruments of cruelty. Incidentally, Reuben never did excel. There was not a single leader who came from the tribe of Reuben. Just a nothing tribe. They settled on the east banks of the Jordan River. They had found an area over there that was good pasture land, and they came to Joshua and said, "Hey, we like it over here, you know. We don't want any inheritance within the land. We'll be very glad to just take the land where we're dwelling here." And so the tribe of Reuben never excelled. Simeon and Levi are brothers. They are instruments of cruelty. "Let not my soul enter their counsel." I don't want to be associated with them. "Let not my honor be united in their assembly. For in their anger they killed a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox," or they cut the tendons and deliberately lamed an ox. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So when they came into the land, there was no inheritance for the tribe of Levi. But they were given cities throughout the entire land, and so Levi was scattered in the land. Simeon settled in the area to the south of Judah, the area which today is in the area of Beersheba, and down in that southern area. But never did. The tribe of Simeon, again, never really produced anything as far as leadership. Tribe of Levi did. Moses, of course, was of the tribe of Levi. And because of Moses and Aaron and the descendants, the Levites were then chosen of God for the priesthood. Certainly a demonstration of the grace of God, because it wasn't because of the righteousness of the fathers that this tribe was chosen for priesthood, but just God's sovereign grace in choosing the Levites for the priesthood. Now, coming to Judah, it seems that he is passing on to Judah the blessing. "You are he whom your brothers shall praise." The word Judah means praise. So you are the ones your brothers will praise. Or he is saying literally, praise, you are the one whom your brothers shall praise. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes, and his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Now, the beautiful prophecy concerning Judah. This is the tribe that the brothers shall praise. This did not happen for several hundred years until David finally ascended the throne. But when David ascended the throne, then Judah became a dominant tribe and remained the dominant tribe, especially, of course, in the southern kingdom. Later, the northern kingdom broke off. Ephraim became the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. But the prophecy is that Shiloh, which is related to the Hebrew word shalom, peace, that from Judah the Messiah was to come. And the prophecy is that the scepter shall not pass from Judah until Shiloh comes. The prediction that there would be from the tribe of Judah the ruling body until the Messiah would come, the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, it is interesting that in about the year 4 or 6 AD, the Roman government took from the nation of Israel the right of capital punishment. You remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate, Pilate said, "You have your law, go ahead and judge him by your laws." And they said, "It is not lawful for us to put a man to death," signifying that that's what the sentence that they were wanting for Jesus. They were wanting death. They could not condemn a man to death. That power had been stripped by the Roman government about 6 AD. The interesting thing is that when that power was stripped from them, many of the rabbis covered themselves with ashes. They put on sackcloth and they went mourning through the streets because they said, "God's word has failed. We no longer have the authority of law. And the Messiah has not come." Little did they know that in Nazareth the Messiah was growing up, but he was just a young boy at that time. But they were mourning in sackcloth and ashes, feeling that the promises of God and the word of God had failed. Now, the interesting thing is that in 70 AD, the scepter was taken and there was no longer a lawgiver, which means that the Messiah had to come sometime before 70 AD, or the word of God did indeed fail. So if Jesus is not the promised Messiah of Israel, there is none. There is to be none. Because here God's word plainly declares that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the Messiah, the Shiloh, the peace, has come. And to him shall be the gathering of the people. That, of course, is a prophecy that was repeated by Isaiah in the 7th chapter when he talks about the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and all, to order and to establish, and unto him will be the gathering of the people. So a phrase that is picked up by Isaiah that comes out of the prophecy of Jacob here in reference to Jesus, who is our peace. And of course, one of his names, Prince of Peace, the Shiloh, the peace has come. There would seem to be in the latter portion of this prophecy that prophecy of also picked up in Isaiah. Who is this? It comes from Edom with his with the bloody garments and all, his vesture dipped in blood, and here in the he has clothes in the blood, his clothes in the blood of grapes, his washed his garments in the wine. He has tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, and would speak of that second coming of Jesus after the great tribulation period. Next he turns to Zebulun. He shall dwell by the haven of the sea, not actually on the seacoast, but by the haven of the sea. Zebulun settled up in the northern part of the land, which today is called Upper Galilee, or the Galilee region, not the Upper Galilee, it's just the Galilee region. They did not stretch as far as the coast, but he will dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. His border shall adjoin Sidon. So up in that northern area. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that the rest was good. He's going to be a lazy fellow. He's a lazy oaf. His land is pleasant, and so he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and he became a band of slaves. Issachar inherited the area that is known as the Valley of Megiddo. And that is probably some of the most fertile area in the land. And they didn't have to do much work. Just throw out your seed and everything grew up in that area. So he became lazy and he became prosperous. It's called the breadbasket of Israel. That area produces even to the present day just abundantly beautiful crops up there in the area near Mount Gilboa and in the plains there. Dan, whose name means judge. Now he leaves the sons of Leah at this point. These are the sons of Leah up till now. And he leaves now a chronological order as far as their age. Dan was the second born of Bilhah, the maiden of Rachel. So this is probably the order that they are standing in the room. They're not standing in order of birth around the room. And so his eyes next are fixed upon Dan, whose name means judge. And Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now that just seems that I have waited for your salvation, O Lord, seems to be just thrown in without any reference to Dan. It's just something that he throws in as sort of a little afterthought. But Dan, judging his people, like a serpent, by the way. The tribe of Dan introduced idolatry to the children of Israel. In the later years, when there was the division of the kingdoms, Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves in Dan, up in the Upper Galilee region, up near the base of Mount Hermon. And Dan, one of the first tribes to go into idolatry, and so a viper, a serpent, and he sort of fits the pattern. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. The word salvation there in Hebrew, interestingly enough, is Yeshua. Jacob said, literally, I have waited for Yeshua, or I have waited for Jesus. Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Gad means troop, and so next in order is Gad, one of Zilpah's sons. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad again chose his inheritance outside of the land, and thus was most vulnerable to the invaders from the east. Bread from Asher shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. So they will be the bakers and provide the land with cookies. Naphtali, a deer let loose, he gives goodly words. They will be the poets. They will be the speech makers. Now he comes to Joseph. Rachel's firstborn. The son that he loved and the son that he had in his mind established as the heir. The one to whom he gave the double portion by claiming his two sons as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus by dividing the portions and giving portions to both Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph received the double portion. And Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. You have an equivalent kind of a phrase in Psalm 1 where he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in their season. A tree planted by a river. Here is a tree that is planted by a well. Its roots go down and draw from the subterranean water source. And thus it's a tree that is green and a tree that produces abundantly. Joseph, a tree that's loaded with fruit, probably the reference to the opulent style of life that he enjoyed as second in Egypt, only under the Pharaoh. He had his own physicians. We know that from the fact that he had his own physicians embalm his father. He had, no doubt, multitudes of servants, and he lived in a very opulent style, and thus he is called a fruitful bough. His life bears abundance of fruit. But his branches run over the wall. What that means is that he doesn't hoard it all to himself. He's willing to share that which God has blessed him with others. The branch runs over the wall. Others also can partake of the benefit and the blessing that God has bestowed upon him. And this is always the purpose of God. If he has blessed your life, it is that you might share those blessings with others. Never blesses us just that we might hoard it for ourselves, but blesses us in order that we might share those blessings. The fruitful bough whose branch hangs over the wall, thus others are benefited and blessed by what God has done in my life. So should it always be. The archers have bitterly grieved him. Though he was prospered abundantly, though he had the great wealth of Egypt at his fingertips, he had gone through some really heavy trials. Life was not always easy for Joseph. The archers had sorely grieved him. He had experienced a lot of grief in his lifetime. The grief of being betrayed by his brothers. The grief of having them plot together to kill him. The grief of being sold by his brothers as a slave. The grief of being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape. The grief of spending years in prison because of these false charges. He had experienced a lot of grief. The archers have sorely grieved thee. And they have shot at him and they hated him. There was a deep hatred in the brothers' hearts concerning Joseph. It says that they hated him, and then he told the dreams and they hated him all the more. Hatred so great that they actually conspired to kill him. And then opted later to just sell him as a slave. He's been shot at. Arrows of jealousy, arrows of envy, arrows of hatred from his brothers. Lies from Potiphar's wife. Forgetfulness from the butler. Oh, the arrows that have gone his way. But his bow remained in strength. That is, he did not retaliate and take revenge against the wrongs that were done to him, though it was in his power to do so. So many times when I'm shot, an arrow sticks in my side, I turn and I let fly with everything I have. Before I even find out who shot it. I've been wounded. I'm hurt. I want revenge. I want to get even. Who did that? And I just start shooting at anything that's moving. It's a part of our nature to desire revenge, to get even. After the morning service, I had two of my little grandkids in the office. They're both 2 years old. One pushed the one down, and so she got up and went over to push him down. Kicked at her, and she kicked back. Get even with you. They're only two, yet that's just sort of built in. You push me, I'll push you. You shoot me, I'll shoot you. I'll get even with you. It takes great strength not to get even when it's in your capacity to do so. His brothers had sold him as a slave. He had the capacity now to make them his slaves. He doesn't do it. He doesn't get even. His bow abides in strength. That is, it's there, it's ready. He could release the arrow. He could destroy those that had sought to destroy him, but he doesn't. His bow remains in strength. The secret of that strength is the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. God was the one that was the restraining power in his life. God is a restraining power in our lives. God is able to help us if we have a flash temper. If we have that habit of just sort of flying off. God can be a restraining force in your life. You can know the power of God. He will hold the arms of your hands so that you will not just strike back. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. God in the figure of a shepherd. It's something that becomes quite common as we move through the scriptures. This is the first direct reference to God as a shepherd. In the 48th chapter, the 15th verse, he declares that God who has fed me all the days of my life until now. The word fed there is the word shepherd, ruah, and could be translated the God who has shepherded me. And that is possibly the first reference to shepherd, but it's translated the God who has fed me, the God who has tended me, and it's equivalent to the Greek word tend. which Jesus said to Peter, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep. God who has shepherded me. And from thence is the shepherd. God is a shepherd. Then the stone, and the first reference to God as a rock or God as a stone. And again through the Psalms, this symbolism for God is used over and over. The Lord is my rock, my strong defense. And actually, even in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, their rock is not as our rock. And the many references to God as a rock in the Song of Moses. The rock was a symbol of strength, the symbol of protection. Hide me in the rock that is higher than I. And so the place of defense, the place of protection, the place of safety, and that is what God becomes to us, the place of safety, the place of defense, sheltered in the rock. But for Israel, there came a special symbolism of the rock. Of course, in the book of Daniel, you have that classic dream of Nebuchadnezzar seeing the progressive kingdoms that would rule over the world until he came to the 10 toes, which are 10 kings. And during the reign of these 10 kings, I saw a rock out of the mountain, not cut with hands. It hit the great image in the feet so that the whole image crumbled and the rock grew into a mountain that covered the world. And in the interpretation of Daniel for that dream, that rock was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish God's reign over the earth. And in the time of those 10 kings shall the Lord come and establish a kingdom that shall never end. The rock. But for the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness and were perishing because of thirst, and they came to Moses and they said to Moses, you know, you've brought us out here to die. Our children, we're dying of thirst. We're going to die soon if you don't give us water. And Moses said, you know, who am I that I can give you water? He went in before the Lord and said, Lord, they're out there complaining. They need water. And God said, take your rod and strike the rock, and water will come forth. And Moses went out and he took his rod and he smote the rock. And the water came flowing forth, and the people drank, and they were saved. In Corinthians, Paul said, and there was that rock with them in the wilderness, and that rock was Jesus. He is the rock from which the water of life flows. The rock that was smitten. Smitten for your sins and for my sins, but in the smiting of Christ, the water of life flows to us today. And thus in the New Testament, the beautiful invitation, ho, everyone that is thirsty, let him come to the water and drink. A sort of a repetition of Isaiah's call to the thirsty souls. Jesus, the final invitation of the book of Revelation. He that is athirst, let him drink of the water of life freely. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And if you'll drink of the water that I give, out of your innermost being, there will just flow rivers of living waters. And so Jesus, the rock from which the water of life flows. That's why, the second time when they came to Moses saying, we're thirsty, we're going to die, and they've been in the wilderness now for 40 years, they said, and you haven't even brought us into the land like you said you were going to. And Moses went in before God and said, God, I can't take it. I've had it. I'm up to here, Lord. These people, nothing but complaining for 40 years. And I've just had it, Lord. I can't stand it anymore. And God says, well, Moses, they're thirsty. Go out and speak to the rock that it might give forth water. But Moses was angry. He didn't want to just go out and speak to the rock. He's mad at the people. He went out and said, you bunch of hypocrites, how long do I have to put up with you? Tired of all your complaining. Must I hit this rock again and give you water? And he smote the rock the second time. The water came forth. God said, Moses, come here, son. What did I tell you to do? He said, speak to the rock. Yeah, Moses, but you hit it. Yeah, Lord, I was really mad. Wait a minute, Moses. You can't lead the children of Israel into the promised land. What do you mean? You got to be kidding. What do you think I've been out here 40 years for? No, Moses can't do it. Lord, that isn't fair. Moses, don't talk to me anymore about it. It's settled. You can't. You see, you failed to represent me before the people there at the waters of Meribah, the waters of strife. But what happened? You see, the rock Jesus, once he was smitten, needs never be smitten again. He suffered once and for all. Once. Jesus was that rock. Moses, in smiting the rock the second time, destroyed the beautiful symbol that God was setting up. For you see, all you need to do to receive the water of life is to speak to the rock. All you have to do is ask. Come to Jesus and ask, and you will receive the water of life freely. The rock doesn't need to be smitten again. And so Moses paid heavily for that little outburst where he let his arrows fly, did not hold his bow in strength. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, your hands are being held by the mighty God. God holding your hand makes you strong. Your hand is being held by the God of your fathers, or your father, singular, Jacob, who will help you, the Almighty who will bless you. And so the blessings that were to come upon Joseph, the blessings of heaven above, the rain that shall come down, the blessings of the deep that lies beneath, a reference to the subterranean water, the wells of water. The blessings of the breast and of the womb, the multiplying of the tribe, the people. Large tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim became a dominant tribe. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. And unto the utmost bound of the everlasting or the ancient hills. And so the establishing of the boundaries to the ancient hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph. All of these blessings that God has bestowed on me, they're going to be bestowed now upon Joseph. You know, sometimes I think that I have to be one of the most blessed men alive. And that's only because of the grace of God, surely not because I deserve it. But I look around at what God has done. The blessed privilege of being able to minister God's word and God's truth to so many hungry people. You, the body of Christ, my privilege of associating with you, being a part with you in this glorious, wonderful work of God. What a blessing. And when I come out here every day, I walk around just in a daze almost, just overwhelmed by the blessings and the goodness of God, that which God has done and that which God is doing. All the blessings as I see you, and as I see the school, and I see the children, I see the women gathering, and I see all that God is doing. I'm just so blessed. And then I go home. And I look at the pictures of all my grandkids. And I greet my wife. And the kids call up on the phone almost every day and I say, oh, so blessed, blessed to have such a marvelous wife. I don't deserve her. Blessed to have such beautiful kids. Blessed to have the greatest grandkids in all the world. Man, what blessings. Oh. The blessings of God upon those who he holds in his hand. The strength of God. The abundance. Actually, you're the fruitful bough. God as a shepherd is related to the fruitful bough concept. The obligation of the shepherd really was that of providing good pasture for the sheep, that the sheep might grow and be strong. The ability to be strong in the face of the temptation to take revenge. God, the stone, the rock, he is my defense. I don't need to defend myself. He will defend me. And so the beautiful blessings that Jacob pronounces upon Joseph, the crown of the head of him who was separate. The word is Nazarite in Hebrew, from which later came the Nazarite vow, which was the vow of separation or consecration unto God. Now, interestingly enough, Benjamin, who was another favorite of Jacob, because he also was the son of Rachel, Benjamin doesn't really come in for much. In fact, very little. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he will divide the spoil. Not much for Benjamin, is there? He's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he'll devour the prey, at night he'll divide the spoil. Benjamin produced the tough fellows. He didn't want to tangle with a Benjamite. They were tough. As the history will unfold, the tribe of Benjamin, and these guys were fierce in battle. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. And there were a group of Benjamites who were fighting with David. And these fellows were skillful with the slings. They could split a hair at 100 yards. I mean, these guys were really tremendous. All of them left-handed sling throwers. The Benjamites. But not much for them. Now these all are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. And he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. So they buried Abraham, and there they buried Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and I buried Leah, the field and the cave that was purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So this was his final action. looking around, pronouncing these prophecies, and then the commanding of the sons, look, take me back and bury me in the cave there at Machpelah. And pulls his feet up in the bed, and that's it. Interestingly enough, historically, we have already covered more than half of the time from Adam to Christ. His death was about 2,000 255 years after Adam, the creation of Adam. So that means we have, you know, only 1,600 years or so left until the coming of Christ. So interesting, in the book of Genesis, we cover more than half of the history of the Old Testament as far as chronology is concerned. All compressed into the book of Genesis. Now, from Exodus on through to Malachi, we'll be covering the other 1,600 and so many years. So, historically, we've already covered the broadest area. Then Joseph fell on his father's face. Remember, God said to Jacob, when he had stopped at Beersheba to pray whether or not he should continue his journey into Egypt, he offered the sacrifice, and God spoke to him in the night vision. And God said to him, go down to Egypt, you'll see your son, and he shall close your eyes. That is, he will be there and will be the one to perform upon you this final tender, loving act of closing your eyes when you died. So Joseph fell on his father's face. He wept over him and kissed him. And then Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. So interestingly enough, this art of embalming, which the Egyptians had developed to this tremendous skill, and we today do not know how in the world they were able to embalm the bodies to preserve them as they did. But it wasn't an easy process. It took 40 days to do so. So not everybody was embalmed. Just the pharaohs and all were about the only ones who were embalmed, the people of great prominence. Jacob was embalmed, 40 days in the job. Now this to me, if you could get into the cave of Machpelah today. Of course, they've got guards all over the place, and there would be a jihad, you know, if you tried to get into the cave. But if you could get into the cave there at Machpelah, that would be fascinating today. I would look around the cave until I found a mummy. Now, the rest of them probably are all, you know, dissolved. They're gone. They're dust. And you wouldn't know Abraham's dust from Leah's dust, as far as it goes. But Jacob's body is probably still preserved, being embalmed after the manner of the Egyptians. And the pharaohs that embalmed, their bodies are still preserved, mummified bodies. And so you'd be able to find Jacob, probably, and possibly also Joseph, because he also was embalmed, and then they carried him out when... If you figure a way to sneak into the cave, I'll go with you and we'll look around and see if we can find Jacob. Seventy days they mourned for him, and when the days of mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Probably the Pharaoh was fearful. If they would all leave, maybe they won't come back. And Joseph had proved to be very valuable to the Pharaoh. And thus the Pharaoh would be reluctant to see him move back to the land of Canaan at this point. Now it is interesting that Joseph just doesn't go to the Pharaoh himself. He goes to those in the Pharaoh's household and say, go speak to the Pharaoh for me. And tell him that I had to swear to my father that I'd bury him back there in the cave that he had dug for himself. And so, please, I'd like permission to go, and I will come back again. And so the Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went to bury his father, and with him went up all of the servants of Pharaoh. So there was a huge entourage from Egypt, the elders of his house and all of the elders of the land of Egypt. They made this trek together, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Ephraim and Manasseh, of course, were pretty old by this time. Joseph was 56 years old when Jacob died. So Ephraim and Manasseh were there in their 20s. So his sons no doubt went with him, the brothers. Only their little ones, the grandchildren, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. Tremendous gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad. So they went past the Red Sea on over to the eastern side of the Dead Sea and up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea till they came to the Jordan River, much the same route that their fathers will take later under Joshua, crossing the Jordan River and then making their way on to Hebron, where the cave of Machpelah was, where they were to bury him. So they came to Atad, which is actually on the other side of Jordan in the area that today is called Jordan. It was the area of Moab at that earlier time. And so they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a very great and solemn lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore they call the name of the place Abel Mizraim, which, of course, means the mourning of the Egyptians, which is beyond Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So the entourage returned. Now when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, aha, perhaps now Joseph will hate us and actually repay us for all of the evil which we did him. He just waited till the old man died. Now we've got it. You know, he's going to It's interesting that this guilt complex hangs on. How can you get rid of that guilt? You know, look how many years this guilt has hung on. Joseph was 17 years old when they sold him as a slave. He is now 56 years old. 39 years these guys have been suffering the guilt feelings for what they did. Guilt is so hard to get rid of. It hangs on. The only thing that can remove that guilt from your mind is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which washes and cleanses us from all sin. And so here they were still feeling guilty. And he's going to get even now. So they sent to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father, And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So they said, Dad told us, you know, before he died to come to you and to ask you, please forgive our sin. The evil that we did. And Joseph couldn't take it. He started weeping. And then his brothers also went. When the messengers came and told him this, he started weeping. So the brothers came in. And they fell down before his face and they said, behold, we are your servants. We're at your mercy. We sold you as a slave. Now, you know, we're guilty. We'll be your slaves. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? Interesting, in the New Testament we read, and Joseph didn't even have the New Testament. We read, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Avenge not yourself. God said, vengeance is mine. Joseph said, am I in the place of God? That is, am I in the place to take vengeance? That's God's place. Judgment is God's place. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as is this day to save many people alive. Now, your intentions were bad, but God used your bad intentions to work his good. So often, we find God reversing things. Person does things with wrong motives, but God is able still to use it for his glory. Don't be afraid. I'm not in the place of God. I'm not going to try and take vengeance against you. I know you intended evil for me, but God intended good. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that though God intended good, Joseph went through several years of real suffering and real testing before the good came out. Our problem really is waiting upon God, waiting for the full cycle. The 7 years or so that Joseph was serving in the house of Potiphar as a slave, you probably would have been plotting how to run away. You wouldn't wait for the full purpose of God to be revealed. The 3 years or more that he was in jail, you would have been planning an escape. I don't like to wait on God. I don't like this part of the story. Let's get to the good part. We want to jump into the last chapter where they lived happily ever after. I don't want to go through all of the drama and the hardship and the trials getting to this place. I want the goodies now. But yet the purposes of God are not always accomplished immediately in our lives. We do not see what God has intended. It was years before Joseph could actually see what God had intended, the purpose and the plan of God. And oftentimes in our own lives, it is years before we see the real purpose of God for some of the hardships that we've endured, some of the grief that we've experienced, some of the sorrows that we've had to go through. And during the time we don't understand them, when we find ourselves complaining against God. God, why? 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 And so often God doesn't tell us why. He just says, wait on me, child. But I don't like to hear him say that. I get upset when God says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Don't tell me that. Tell me what you're doing. When's this thing going to change? When are we going to get a turn for the better? When are we going to see the reasons and the purposes for these things? I want to know. I want to know now. I don't want to wait. And yet, I have to wait. Now, the tragedy is that so many times people jump out of the fire. They won't wait. We're going to strike out on our own. God hasn't responded. We've prayed now for 2 whole weeks. Nothing's happened. I'm still in this jail. Time to take things into my own hands. Obvious God isn't working and doesn't plan to work in this situation. He's had 2 whole weeks and he's done nothing. That's our problem. God doesn't always work his processes out, and you don't see the full cycle in 2 weeks. Sometimes it's years. Oh, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. As in Hebrews, the writer said, but you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might obtain the promise. Wait. Now, the only way I can wait is to have that faith in God that He is in control and that He is working. I don't know what He's doing. I don't know what His plan is. But I have committed my ways unto the Lord. I've committed my life to Him. And this looks to me like it's the end. It looks like it's all over. But it's all in God's hands. And God is in control. And God is going to work. And when we see the next chapter, we're going to rejoice in the Lord. A couple weeks ago, an arson started a fire up in the Santa Paula area. That fire swept through our avocado grove. 80% of the trees were burned in the fire. It'll be at least 2 years before we will be able to have avocados on those trees again, which means that we've lost about $900,000 worth of avocados in the next 2 years. Whose avocados are they? The Lord's. Whose grove is it? The Lord's. If He wants to burn up His avocados, that's His business. He knows what He's doing. But I can hardly wait for the next chapter. I would like to just know what God has in mind in this whole thing. Now, I don't know what twists and turns are yet in the path. All I know is when I get to the last chapter, they live happily ever after. And one day I'm going to enter in to God's glorious eternal kingdom. And God is preparing me for that day. And the tests and the trials and the hardships that I go through now are only preparation time for that day when I shall be with Him, world without end, and He shall be revealing unto me the exceeding richness of His love and mercy towards me through Christ Jesus my Lord. And so I keep my eyes upon the goal, upon the future, upon the end of the story, for God has given us a beautiful insight to the end of the story. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's how the story ends. Now, what I have to go through to get to the house of the Lord, He's in control, because all the way along, He is leading me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. He's leading my life. There's not a turn, there's not a twist in the path, but what? He isn't there leading me in those twists and in those turns. And though I, out of my own short-sightedness, my inability to see beyond the curve, I say, but Lord, are you sure this is the right path? Are you sure you know what you're doing, Lord? And he says, trust me, son. Hard to do, Lord. Trust me, son. So Joseph could see the hand and the plan of God through the whole thing. He wasn't about to try and take revenge or vengeance. It was God's working. This was what God had ordained and planned. Yes, your motives were evil. Your heart was evil when you did it, but God was in the whole thing. And God was planning to save the nation and many people. Now, therefore, do not be afraid, for I will provide for you and your little ones. Of course, Joseph being a beautiful type of Christ. And when Jesus comes again and the nation of Israel realizes at that time, their eyes are open, the blindness is removed and their eyes are open and they realize. And they begin to mourn over him. They begin to weep over, really, over themselves and their blindness that they should so long be without the Savior, the Messiah that God had sent. And they look upon him whom they have pierced. And they say, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And they grieve and mourn. Jesus said, I know that you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was necessary that I die that the world might be saved. Now don't be afraid and I'll provide for you. And he's going to take them in. And there's going to be the forgiveness and the washing and the cleansing and the renewing of the grace of God for this people. Now, tragically and unfortunately, many people have taken the position of God and have sought, you know, to bring recriminations against the Jews because of what they did to Jesus. No, 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 you've got to see beyond that. This was all a part of God's plan. When Pilate said to Jesus, don't you speak to me? Don't you know I have power to put you to death? He said, you don't have any power but what God has given. My Father has given the power. Jesus said, I have the power. No man takes my life from me. I lay my life down. It's all of the purpose and the plan of God. And when you realize that God is working, even though there may be malevolent type of motives of the people that are working against you, God is working it all for your good. For all things work together for good to those who love God. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, that is his great-grandchildren. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. So he had the privilege of bouncing his great-grandkids on his knees and playing with them, watching them grow. Oh, how blessed. Joseph said to his brethren, and of course, how many of them at that time were still alive, we don't know, but some of them no doubt still alive. He called his brothers together, those that were still there, and he said, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But he had made mention, God's going to get you out of this place. You're going to be delivered. Now, that deliverance wasn't going to take place for another 300 years, but when you leave, take these bones with you. Now, This act of faith was enough to get him into the Hall of Fame. There is a Hall of Fame for the believers, those of faith. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of his bones. This is the act that got Joseph in the Hall of Faith. And so the faith that God is one day going to bring us out of this land, and he's going to give us the land that he promised to Abraham. That faith in the promises of God. And so when you leave, don't leave my bones here. Take them out of here. I want to be buried in the land of promise. Tremendous. Really, all of his life and all of the wealth and all of his possessions were there in Egypt. But his heart was in the land of promise. Where's your heart? Is it in the land of promise? I hope so. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again tonight for the privilege of having a light for our path, thy word. May we walk in its light. May we live by its truth. Father, increase our faith. Lord, when the circumstances of life seem to overwhelm us, when the way is dark around us, when the path is uncertain, help us, Lord, to hold your hand, to trust in you, and know, Lord, that you will bring to pass your good, your purpose, for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Give you a beautiful week. May the hand of the Lord be your strength as he holds you, as he strengthens you, as he blesses and as he guides you in his path of righteousness. May you experience a touch of God's love, the power of his Spirit, and may you be more than a conqueror through the power that he gives to you in his Son, Jesus Christ.